I would invite you this evening to come to that chapter in John's Gospel, chapter 4. And I want to focus our thoughts on verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." This is perhaps one of the most well-known of all the encounters that our Lord had with any individual in the Gospels. She describes herself as the Samaritan woman, and she was clearly surprised that a Jewish man should begin to talk to her at the well and ask her for a drink. She knew that there was contempt on the half of the Jews toward the Samaritans, and she knew also that the Samaritans were hostile to the Jews. Now, this was a supposedly chance meeting at the well with this woman, but we know that while it may have been that for this woman, it certainly wasn't for Jesus himself, because we know that he had purpose to go through Samaria. There was a need there, and it's very clear that this need was this woman. He needed to go through Samaria, we read. And this need is made clear, of course, in the story. He needed to tell this woman of the gift of God, and he needed to show her that she was in great need of this gift of God. And it was her greatest need. And, of course, nothing has changed. We live in a very different time and culture, but our need is this gift of God. And I want to look at that under three simple headings this evening, three questions, in fact. And the first is this: to whom was this gift given? And who is it offered to today? And then I want to ask, what was this gift? What was it that Jesus offered her? And then I want to think about how this gift is received. So those are the three very simple questions that I want to ask this evening. Well, let's begin by asking that first question: to whom was this gift offered? Well, of course, it was this nameless woman that we know of as the woman of Samaria. She was, of course, nameless, not to our Lord. He knew all about her. He had never met her before, but he knew everything about her. He knew her past. He knew that it was a very miserable and sad past. He knew her present. He knew that she was living with sadness in her present life, and he knew something of the future for her at this time, that it was really a future with no real hope. She was living really a shabby existence and a shameful existence. But of course, the greatest thing that Jesus knew about her was that she thirsted for something deeper, something better, something purer. And that thirst could only be satisfied by he himself. All her life, she had tried to find the answer to this deep thirst that she had within her soul, within her life. But her attempts had all failed, and she was a broken woman. I think we need to see that, don't we? She was a broken woman who needed Christ to restore her life, to repair her life. Now, how do we know all this? Well, it all comes out, doesn't it, in this conversation that he has with her. And he begins, of course, by telling her to go and call her husband. That's what happens in verse 16. And we may well read that verse. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband, in that you spoke truly." Now we have this woman's position then. And perhaps in the light of our own day, we wouldn't be too surprised or shocked by the fact that she had gone through five husbands, and then that she was living with a man that she was not married to. It wouldn't really shock many people today. We are living in the 21st century, and these things are very common. But when this woman lived in her particular society, well, it would be considered as a very shameful thing that she was almost a moral leper, considered by her fellow women in the village there. She would have been worse even than a prostitute, a sort of moral pariah. Here was this woman who had had so many husbands, and now the man she was living with was not her real husband. And she felt herself, I think, as an outcast, and she probably was. Now, we have certain clues to this, don't we, in the passage, in the story there, that she was, and she felt herself to be an outcast, rejected by the people that she lived with. What are the clues? Well, for instance, she was at the well at midday, the hottest time of the day. The women would not come out at midday to collect water. It was far too hot. And there she was at the hottest time of day. Why? Well, she didn't want company. She didn't want to talk to the women in her village. She wanted to be alone. She wanted to be there, isolated from them. And so she was there in this way. And it was this woman that was considered so unclean and dirty and filthy that Jesus began to speak to. And that, of course, he loved greatly and wanted her to know his salvation. This woman then was a sinner. And Christ came into the world for sinners. This is the greatness of the gospel, is it not? The gospel is good news for people like this, for people in guilt and sin and depravity. Whatever you have done, whatever you, in your background, it doesn't matter what it is, the gospel is the answer to you. I always like reading about George Whitefield. He is one of my favorite Christian preachers. He lived, of course, in the 18th century, but in his journal, he writes about the colliers of Kingswood. And these men were poor, and they were quite wild, and he felt a burden for them. He wanted to go and preach the gospel to them. Let me quote from Arnold Dallimore. First of all, he says, "Humanly speaking, there could hardly have been a more unlikely congregation than the Kingswood colliers. Men, women, and children labored in the dark tunnels in the earth. So notorious was their community for viciousness that a stranger seldom ventured into it. And the colliers, a sad and sullen race, who looked out upon the outside world in hatred and fear. But Whitefield was moved by a love for these pitiable people." And then he writes in his journal, he visits them quite often, and this is what he writes. "Having no righteousness of their own to renounce, they were glad to hear of a Jesus who was a friend of publicans and came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. The first discovery of their being affected was to see the white gutters made by their tears, which plentifully fell down their black cheeks as they came out of their coal pits. Hundreds and hundreds of them were soon brought under a deep conviction, which, as the event proved, happily ended in a sound and thorough conversion. The change was visible to all, though many chose to impute it to anything rather than the finger of God. Here were these poor colliers. They were shunned by their community, living out there then in Kingswood. But Whitfield went to them and he preached the gospel, and they were so attentive, and the tears ran down their blackened cheeks, he says, and formed gutters on their faces. What a wonderful thing this must have been to see this. So to whom is this gift offered? Well, it is offered to all sinners, wherever they are, irrespective of their sin, their guilt, and their background, wherever they are from. This is offered to all, and it is a wonderful thing. The Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And when you begin to see your own heart and the corruption of your heart, then you realize that this is the only answer. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only answer. So that's the first thing then. And that leads us on to this second question. What exactly did Jesus mean when he talked about the gift of God? Well, Jesus describes it in a couple of ways. He tells this woman, first of all, that it is living water. You notice that in verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Now, immediately we can see, I think, something very beautiful here. We can see how Jesus is meeting this woman at her point of need. She came to the well. She wanted water. She needed water. She needed that for her physical life. She was thirsty. She needed water. But that was really, that would fulfill a temporary need. It wasn't a permanent solution. And she was really thirsting inside. She needed more than the well could offer. "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again," says Jesus. Now, we know that the woman didn't understand what Jesus really was referring to when he was talking about living water. He was referring, of course, to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit entering into the heart, giving us new life and power and strength to live as God wants us to live. And so she didn't really understand this at first. And she says to him, "Sir, give me this water that I might not thirst, nor come here to draw." And it's as if she said, "Well, I'd like some of this special water that you're talking about. If it means that I don't have to come to this well anymore, if it means that I don't have to hear the embarrassing remarks of these women in my village, yes, give me this special water." But that's not what this woman needed. She needed life-giving water. She needed the life of God to come into her soul. She needed that water that would quench that deep thirst that she had, that would give her meaning in life, that would give her a purpose for living. She didn't have that. She was empty and all was hopeless as far as she was concerned. So the first thing then about this gift of God is that it is so different from anything in the world. Whoever drinks of the world's water will thirst again. Whoever drinks of the pleasures and the amusements of this world, who wants all these things, will thirst again. One of the prophets put it like this: "The turning your back on God is like drinking from a broken cistern," he says, "a well with polluted water. God offers a fountain of living water welling up within us." What a great thing is the gospel. And so here is this gift. It is free, it is bountiful. But then Jesus also describes this gift of God as everlasting life. You notice that in verse 14. He says this: whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. We were on holiday a few years ago, and we went to Greece. And we went to one of the islands in Greece, and we took a boat ride around the island. You know, you can do that. And on the boat, we were listening to the guide, and he was giving us various facts about the island, and the history, and so on. And then he started talking about the legends of the island. And you know, Greece is very famous for myths and legends and so on. And we came to a rocky part of the island. And there were rocks jutting out into the sea. And there was one huge rock. And it was shaped like an arch. Like an arch. And there was an opening through the rock. And he was talking about this legend that had built up around this rock. And he said, well, the legend is this, that if you can swim through the opening of the rock, then you will gain eternal life. There you are. If you can do this, if you can swim through the rock, you have eternal life. And as I was listening to him, I thought then of this legend. And who? Well, where did it begin? It began with someone thinking about eternal life, surely. Maybe someone desiring eternal life. The story came about. Someone was thinking about eternal life. And it reminded me, you know, of a verse in Ecclesiastes. Here it is. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts. Except that no one can find out the work of God that he does from the beginning to the end. There is an eternity in the heart, as it were. God has placed that within man's heart. And he longs then for eternal life. And this legend was built around that, I'm sure. But it also struck me that the gospel was so different from these romanticized tales and fables and legends and myths. You see, Jesus always spoke the truth. He was the personification of the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but through me. And so this life that Christ offers here, this eternal life, it is not gained by some heroic feat, not swinging through an arch, not some strange initiation ceremony or anything like that. No, it is the gift of God. It is this gift given by him in his love and grace. And there is a great difference, of course, in receiving this gift and doing something to earn it. Remember how Paul says this: for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is a very great difference between wages and something given as a gift. Now, that leads me then on to this third question, which of course I think is perhaps the most important. How do we receive this gift? And maybe we can ask this question first. Did this woman receive the gift of God? Have you thought about that? We don't know for sure, do we? But there are certain clues. There is, I think, evidence to show that she did receive the gift of God. First of all, she does something that is quite unusual. You notice this in verse 28. Let me read that. Verse 28 of this passage. The woman left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ. She left her water pot. Now, that was a very unusual thing to do in those days. Water was very precious. Why should she leave it there? She ran off, didn't she, into the village, leaving that precious water behind. Why? Well, there is only one answer. Her mind was filled with other things. It was filled, of course, with what Christ had been speaking about. She had met the Savior, the Son of God. What was that compared to water? She was so full of what he was saying that she left the water pot and went into her town. Now, if there is one thing that is true of every person who receives the gift of God, and we receive it, of course, by faith, it comes to us by faith. If there is something true of every person, is this, that everything else is seen differently. Those things that captivated us, those things that preoccupied us, those things that we felt so important in our lives, well, they can become almost secondary to this great thing that we have received from God, the gift of God. We see the lesser importance of these things when we find salvation, when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. These things are not as important as they were in our lives. All things have passed away, says Paul. Behold, all things have become new. We have new desires and ambitions and hopes. And these things then, well, they may be legitimate and important, but they are seen in this different light. Everything is seen in this different light. The world is seen in a different light. Nature itself is seen in a different light. Heaven above, says the hymn writer, this is lovely, heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow, flowers with deeper beauty shine, since I know as now I know, I am his and he is mine. There is something wonderful here, isn't there? This is the thing that captivates us. This is the thing that takes hold of us. He has come into my life. This great Son of God, this great, wonderful Savior, he is there now, and everything else is seen in a different light. So she leaves then her water pot. But there is something else that I think shows us that this woman did receive God's gift. And we see that, I think, in verse 29. Verse 29. Again, we didn't read this, but here it is. She says to the people there, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. Now, why do we say this? Well, she is anxious then, isn't she? She is anxious to tell others about Christ. She is anxious that they too will know him and come to see him and meet him. If you look at verse 39, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all that I ever did.'" And we read on then, don't we, that they believed her report, they believed her testimony. They realized that something had happened to this woman, that she was different. And they invited Christ then to come to them. In verse 42, "Then they said to the woman, 'Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we also ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" So it's her testimony, isn't it? It's what she knows of him, what she has experienced of him. And she runs off and she tells others, "Come, see a man Come and see this man for yourself. You see, no one who truly receives the gift of God can remain silent about what he or she has received. In some way or other, we will want to say then, come see this man. Come. It may be in different ways that we witness. It may, of course, be by our lives, by what we say through our lives, but it is as well as what we say with our mouths. Come see this man. Now, I began by saying that God's gift of salvation is your greatest need. And I want to close by repeating that. I don't make any apology for that. Nothing else is as important. Christ offers us living water. He offers us everlasting life. He invites us to freely come and receive that. Freely take what he gives. We make it complicated as human beings. We want to know what we must do. We want to know how we can contribute to this. What can I do? Well, there is nothing that you can do. You cannot do a thing. There is nothing that you can do. You can receive the gift. Yes, you can. And you can take it with both hands. And you can say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for standing in my place. Thank you for saving me. You can do that, but you can't do anything else. Oh, no, many people think that they can climb up a ladder of the Ten Commandments up into heaven. Well, you discover very, very quickly that the very first rung gives way. You cannot do it. You cannot save yourself by your works or by anything that you trust in. You might be thinking this evening, well, all this sounds too good to be true. Surely there is a catch in it. Surely it can't be true that I can receive eternal life simply by trusting in Christ, simply by turning and repenting of my sin and looking to God. Well, you know, the devil wants you to believe that. He wants you to believe that there is a catch here. He wants you to believe that. He wants you to turn the gift into something which is earned rather than given. That's what he wants. That's not the gospel, though, is it? That's not good news. If I have to work hard, if my prayers and all my worship and everything else contributes to my salvation, well, I have to work hard, and that's not good news. Trusting in morality is not good news. The gospel is good news. It's glorious news. He has done it all. It is his finished work that I trust in. I'm not trying to save myself or trying to earn salvation for myself. So don't believe the devil when he says that. It is not true. He is a liar. It is true. It is true. This great gift that God gives us in Christ. Believe the record true. Ye now are bought with Jesus' blood. Pardon for sin flows from his side. My Lord, my love, is crucified. That's what he did. He was crucified. He took the penalty of our sin to himself. He stood between us and a holy God. And he received all the sin of you and I. You think of it. What complex beings we are. How many sins have we committed even in the last day? Our thoughts, our words, our actions, all these things are not only you, but the whole of his people. The whole of his people. Myriads and myriads of people, he took their sin upon himself. We can never really understand the anguish and the agony of the cross. It was not just physical, even though it was physical, but it was spiritual. He became the burden, the sin bearer for us. And that's how we are saved, by looking to him, by trusting in him. Look unto me and be saved, says God in his word. And that's how we receive this gift. So to whom is it given? Well, it is given to you and me, sinners as we are. How do we receive it? Simply by faith. What is this gift? It is everlasting life, glory in the presence of Christ forever and ever. No tears there, no death there, no change there, no disruption there. Oh, glorious heaven. That's what it is. That's the gift. Living water. The presence of the Holy Spirit with us day by day. Moment by moment. He is with us. Never leaves us. Never forsakes us. Sometimes we feel that he is. But he is never, never away from us. In our hearts. And so this is the gift that Christ offers you this evening. Let's pray, shall we? Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we know that it is only by faith that we receive this wonderful gift. And we pray, Father, that everyone here, from the youngest to the oldest, receive this gift simply by faith. Oh, Father, we know that this is a great and wonderful salvation, and it is all of yourself. It is the gift of God. And we pray, Father, that there will not be anyone here that does not understand this, that can come like a child and come and receive this for themselves and take it and never have it taken from them. Bless us, we pray. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.